Hey, it's Jared Gilcher, college and equipping pastor here at Faith Bible Church. You can subscribe to our college sermon podcast by going to fbchurch.org/podcast and following the links to subscribe on either your Apple or your Android device.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, everyone. If you could please turn to John 10. We'll be reading 1 through 18. I'm Aaron McCullough. I'm the current SOS team leader and also part of Ethnos Ministry. We'll be reading John 10, 1 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen. But the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have. I thank you for your gift of a day of rest, a day to gather together to worship you, to learn about you, to have our hearts be convicted. I pray for Kenny today as he teaches that you would speak through him and use his words to speak your words. And I pray that as we go through our week, we would remember the things we've learned and that our Christianity would not be limited to just a couple hours on Sunday morning, but every day of our lives. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Luke Risser, only guy who said good morning back. My name is Kenny Mitchell. I'm not a senior at Moody. I am just living here in Spokane, not doing much with life. Just kidding, I work at Wheatland Bank. Happy early Reformation Day to you all. I can't think of a better text for us to open up in John 10 and see Christ and him crucified on Reformation Sunday than this. I think the Reformers would be pleased. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will see what God's Word has to say. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the written Word, which attests to you, the living Word of God. I pray, Lord, as we open up your Word, Lord, that we would see who you are, as you have revealed who God is to us. I pray, Lord, that we would see that salvation is found in you, Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So we thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Well, several years ago, I had the very sanctifying opportunity to work on Saturday mornings. I got to work at, it was about 9:30 till 5. And as most of you are college students, you understand, you typically don't want to wake up early on a Saturday morning. And so I would... You know, we want to go out on Friday nights. We want to hang out with friends. We pretty much want to do anything other than have to get up early on Saturday mornings and go to work. And then on top of that, often I wanted to try to start my day by reading the Bible or praying or something of that sort to get my heart in a good place before I went to work. And so it was tough. And I remember there were some days when I would wake up really early and I would be able to read the Bible, pray. And I remember explicitly on those days I would go to work and I would feel great. I felt so much joy. I felt like God was so pleased with me. I felt like God loved me so much. And everything's going well. This is great. But the majority of the time, that didn't happen. The majority of the time, I probably had a few minutes to read something or maybe say a little prayer, and then I had to go to work. And probably more often than not, I was just trying to get to work on time, not even thinking about reading the Bible or praying. And I remember specifically on those days, and one time in particular, I was driving to work and barely just trying to get to work on time, had no time to read the Bible, didn't make time to pray. And I remember just thinking, man, God is not happy right now. I just remember feeling kind of gross and disgusting and grody and thinking, God is 1,000 miles away from me. He doesn't care about me right now. He's not happy with me. I'm not even going to try to pray the rest of the day. I was like, oh, I just feel so guilty. I got to do better tomorrow. And hopefully things go better. And I would wonder how many of you have had somewhat of a similar experience. Maybe you had some Christian duty that you felt like you needed to perform, and then when you didn't live up to your own expectations, you felt God must be so mad, God must be displeased, something's wrong. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's not something you failed to do. Maybe it's just a general experience that you have that you often go throughout your Christian experience, and you just feel like God is distant. God just seems to be far away. God is unconcerned about you. God doesn't really care about you. Or maybe another thing is, maybe you've committed some sin. You've messed up big time. But rather than run to God for forgiveness, you feel like, oh, I'm so unworthy to come before God right now. I shouldn't come. I can't go pray. He wants me to wallow in my sin for a while. He wants me to pay for my sin for a little while before I can go and pray to him. And obviously, as I've painted those experiences, which I'm sure most of us have had at least once or twice, there's something wrong with those experiences. That shouldn't be normal. There's something wrong. And so we wonder, why does that happen? What's the solution? What's wrong there? And the solution to having those experiences, to having those feelings that God is distant, that God is far off, the solution or the remedy is theology. The most important thing in your life, believe it or not, is theology. And think about it. Why is it that sometimes we feel depressed and discouraged and we think, oh, God just doesn't care and he's so far away from me and he must be so bummed out with me? It's because your thinking about God is wrong. You're thinking wrong thoughts about God, and your view of God, at least in that moment, is incorrect. There's a direct correlation, which maybe you have or have not noticed. There's a direct correlation between your daily practical Christian experience on the ground and your theological beliefs. Theology isn't, as some people think, some metaphysical reality that's way up here and it has no implications for our day-to-day life. Theology impacts greatly how you live on a day-to-day basis, whether you realize it or not. And that's why A.W. Tozer could say his famous quote that he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And the reason he could say this is because he understood what I'm saying. He understood that there is a direct connection between your view of God and the rest of your life. If you view God correctly, life will go well in the sense of your life will live in accordance with who God is, biblical principles. But if your view of God is wrong, it's going to be a very different experience. And specifically within the realm of theology, when I say we need to know theology, we need to know who Jesus Christ is. As Jesus Christ being the final and full revelation of who God is, that he has come and revealed God to us, that means that we need to know who he is. Because if we know who Jesus is, then we know who God is. To have a proper view of Jesus is to have a proper view of God. And specifically about Jesus, what he has accomplished in our behalf by his death and resurrection. As again, think about this. If you really understand, you really grasp the fact that through Jesus' death, through his death, God has adopted you as his child. And through the gospel, God has lavished unending love on those who are his. Your day-to-day of experience of saying, well, God probably doesn't care. You realize that experience just doesn't line up with what's true. It just doesn't make sense. And so, stick with me here. One other thing. So within theology, we need to know theology, but we also have to be careful because within theology, there exists a colossal danger. Specifically with Jesus, Jesus exists as both he is a lion and he is a lamb. Jesus is a great reigning king over all emperors, and he's also a servant. Jesus is the one who in Revelation will come back and kill his enemies, and yet he's also the one who died for his enemies. And he's an infinitely transcendent God, completely different than his creation. And yet he was made like us in every way. And so when I say there's a danger in theology, there is a danger when studying the Lord Jesus to fault on one of the two extremes. Either we will side on his immanence and say God is loving and God is so caring at the expense of his transcendence, his majesty. I'm going to put this in my back pocket. Or we will focus on the majesty of God and his kingship and his rule and his reign at the expense of his love and his care. And you see this all the time. You hear people talk about on this side, they'll say, oh, God loves me so much and God is so loving, which is true. But they'll say, God is so loving and he cares so much. He could never judge people. He could never send people to hell. And so you see the danger within theology to side on one side. And I would fear that in this room specifically, the way that we tend to think, that maybe we would fault on the other side. Maybe we would think God is such a reigning king and he is such an emperor who rules over all galaxies, which is more than true. But then we would often think, but because he is so high and exalted and majestic, he probably doesn't really care that much. And maybe he doesn't love me on a close, intimate level. And it's almost like walking on a tightrope over the Grand Canyon. If I fault on this side, I'm done for. If I fault on this side, I'm done for. It's a narrow rope, but it's one that we need to walk if we're going to do theology correctly. And so as we come to John 10, I'm excited that we get to see, what does Jesus say about himself? Who is Jesus? What is he, or how does he describe himself? And so I want you to take a sponge and just scrub your brain from the presuppositions that God is a distant God, that God is far off, that God is unconcerned and God doesn't care, because John 10 tells us a very different story. So before we go in, my goal essentially for you is kind of twofold. I hope, one, that as we open up John 10, you see that God is in fact a reigning king and God is a high exalted emperor of all nations. But also God is a loving, tender shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. And second, I hope that from today, you see that studying and knowing the Lord Jesus is going to be your business for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity, and that is actually your highest goal as a Christian. And so I hope today creates an appetite and a hunger in you for that to never stop learning about who he is. And so I don't know if there is an outline on the chairs. It doesn't look like there is. So I will tell you what the outline is, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. We're just going to go through John 1, or 10, 1 through 18, and look at four different characteristics of this great shepherd. And then after each one, we're going to stop after each one. We're going to talk about one characteristic, and then we're going to say, how does that actually affect my life on a day-to-day basis? How does that theology actually impact what I do in my Christian experience? So the first thing we're going to look at is going to be in verses 1 through 5, and I've titled it, The Shepherd's Intimate Care, the Intimate Love for His Sheep. So take a look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll go ahead and read them. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the sheep, or he who enters by the, excuse me, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so I work in loans at Wheatland Bank. And in real estate, as you know, there's the mantra, location, location, location. And I think it's funny because specifically for us as Bible readers and Bible students, our mantra should be context, context, context. Because often we want to open up John 10 and we say, oh, he must just be starting something brand new here and see what Jesus has to say. But if you miss the context, you pretty much miss the entire point of John 10. And so this entire section is what we could call the great contrast. The great contrast between the wolf, the wolves in sheep's clothing, known as the Pharisees, contrasted with the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it finds its background in chapter 9. In chapter 9, something extremely important happened that gave rise to this section in John 10. In John 9, Jesus is fleeing from the temple, fleeing from being stoned to death, and he sees on the side of the road a man who had been born blind. And so Jesus, he stops and he walks over to the man and he heals his sight. And the man receives his sight, and it's a very joyful, exciting event. A man who had been blind his whole life receives his sight. The only problem was, when Jesus did this, it was the Sabbath day. And so people start to talk about this. They say, oh my goodness, this guy just healed someone's sight. No one in the history of the world has ever healed someone's sight. That's never happened. What is going on? And so word starts to get around, and word gets to the Pharisees. And they hear, wait, this Jesus did another miracle. Okay, we need to find out what happened. So they call in the man who was blind, And they say, hey, what happened? What actually took place? And the guy goes, well, I don't know exactly who he was, but this is what I can tell you, Pharisees. I was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees, they're frustrated. They're not very happy. They're like, all right, get out of here. That's not what we wanted to hear. And so they bring in the man's parents. And they ask the man's parents. They say, was he actually born blind, or is this whole thing a fluke? They're looking for any way they can to disprove Jesus and his claims and what he did. And the parents are terrified of the Pharisees because the Pharisees had said, if anyone confesses Jesus as the Christ, we're going to cast him out of the temple. And so the parents come in. You can almost see the picture of them almost trembling. They're like, oh, what do you guys want? And they're like, hey, was your son born blind? Is all this true? And they say, well, yes, he was born blind. But for anything else, you know what? Ask him. He's of age. We don't want to be on your guys' bad side. Go talk to him. And so like, all right, fine, get out of here. And they call the man who was blind back in again. And they say, hey, tell us again. Tell us again what happened and who this was that healed you. And they go, he says, I don't know. Once again, I don't know everything. I don't know all that happened. But what I do know is that I'm a man who was born blind, and this man healed my eyes and restored my sight. And then they ask him again. They're almost asking him to try to indict him, to get him to say something against Jesus. And they say, well, what happened? And he just kind of gets frustrated. You sense the frustration in his voice. And he says, I've told you this time and time again. What else do you want me to tell you? Do you want to become his disciples too? And it's just disrespectful to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, all right, you're out of the temple. Get out. And so they just cast him out. No care about the man, the fact that maybe he was 20, 30, 40 years old blind, and then he receives his sight. They don't care about the sheep of Israel. They don't care about, oh, wow, one of God's sheep has received his sight. That's a time for rejoicing. No, we don't care about that. What we care is that Jesus of Nazareth is a threat, and we need to crush him. That's what we're concerned about. And so it's in that context that we find John 10, the context of the Pharisees hate the sheep. I, Jesus, love the sheep. So look back at verses 1 and 2, and let's read it again in light of that context. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And this shepherding language, it would have been vivid in Jesus' audience. Essentially, the picture is that of a sheepfold, and within the sheepfold is a bunch of sheep running around, and then there's a door, and by the door there's a gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper keeps watch to make sure that no one illegitimately comes in to hurt the sheep or do anything bad to the sheep, and he makes sure that none of the sheep get out. And that was kind of the point. The Pharisees, they weren't concerned about God's sheep. They desired to use the sheep as a means to their own religious gain, to what the sheep could do for them, what they could get from the sheep, for their own social influence. This was clear in chapter 9, when a man born blind is healed, and they don't care. They just, if this guy's in the way, we need to get him out of the way. We only care about ourselves. And the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, no, I am the truly good shepherd. I care for my sheep. Jesus has nothing to gain by using the sheep. You think of Jesus, the heir of all things, as Colossians says, the ruler of all galaxies. What does he have to gain by shepherding some sheep? It's clear as day that he is only there to shepherd the sheep because he loves the sheep and he cares about the sheep. And he is there for the well-being of the sheep. And he is there to offer them good and to seek the good of the sheep. The Pharisees only care about themselves. Jesus cares about the sheep. That's why he goes on in verse 3, take a look, to say, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The fascinating thing to me about this verse is in these sheepfolds in Jesus' day, there wouldn't have just been one flock of sheep. There would have been multiple flocks of sheep. And so what would happen is a shepherd would walk into this sheepfold and he would call his sheep sometimes even by name. They would sometimes name their sheep. And throughout all the sheep that are in this fold, they would recognize his voice and they would just flock to him and they would just gather to him all throughout the sheep pen. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to draw on in this story. It describes for us Jesus walking into the sheepfold of Israel and calling his own by name and leading them out of the old covenant way of life into the new covenant way where they will be under him, the good shepherd. And his point is, he's not some far off shepherd. He's not a shepherd who stands distant to his people. He's not a shepherd who stands far off like we talked about. He's not a shepherd who watches his people out of compulsion. This shepherd loves his sheep. This shepherd deals with his sheep on a first name basis and goes out and calls them by name. This shepherd leads his people out of the fold that he finds them in. And for those of you that clearly remember your conversion experience, this should kind of ring a bell. I remember for myself, I was a high school student, and I was a pretty normal guy. I would just hang out with my friends. I had a general idea of what I wanted to do with my life. Oh, I'm going to go to college somewhere in California. And then one day, seemingly out of nowhere, I'm just living my normal life, and the Good Shepherd just calls me, and I just follow him, almost as if I couldn't not follow him. I hear his voice, and I follow him, and he leads me out of my sins, and I follow him for the rest of my days. And I remember when that actually gripped me for the first time, the fact that out of all my friends that I had in high school and all my family members, that I was the one that got called out by the Shepherd. Not because I had done anything inherently good in myself, but because the Shepherd was walking along, and he called me. He said, "Kenny, come on, let's go." And I just followed him. I had no choice but to follow him. And the same is true for you if you were in Christ. You had the exact same experience, whether as not necessarily radical, but as obvious as was mine, that you were living in your sin and your rebellion, and the Good Shepherd just walked right by at the perfect time, and he said, "Hey, follow me." And you couldn't not follow him. You just followed right behind him. And the whole point, I think, of what Jesus is trying to say is he's trying to demonstrate in this section just the tenderness and the intimacy of a shepherd between sheep. So is Jesus' care for his people, those that are his. He sought you out not when you wanted him. He wanted you when you actually hated him. And when you wanted nothing to do with him, he walked and he called you, and he called you by name, and you followed him. And he goes on even to describe more in verses 4 and 5. Take a look. He says, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Another cool thing about shepherding in Jesus' day is they didn't use sheepdogs like they do today. Today, you know, you see the dogs go and bite the heels of the sheep, and they kind of make them go where they want them to go. In Jesus' day, a shepherd would actually just walk, and he would use his voice to get his sheep to follow him. And so if he saw one of them getting off track, he could, "Hey, come on." And then they would just start coming back and start following him again. And this just so accurately, again, portrays the relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. He calls them out by name from their sins, and then he doesn't just leave them there. He continues to lead them through this life. And by his Spirit, when they start to get off track or start to sway a little bit to the side, "Oh, hey, come on, get back on track, come follow me." And he doesn't beat them when they get off track. He doesn't hurt them when they get off track. Gently and nudgingly brings them back, and he brings all his sheep to follow him as they walk together. And then in verse 5, it also describes the accurate relationship between the shepherd Jesus and his sheep. Once Jesus has called out his sheep, once someone is truly saved and follows Jesus, they don't follow anyone else. They don't follow other strangers. In other words, once someone follows Jesus for salvation, becomes one of his sheep, they are there for life. And sure, we all know there are some that will fall away. There are some who seem to go wayward, but they only demonstrate that actually maybe they never were one of Jesus' sheep. Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. Jesus gently leads his sheep through this life into the life hereafter. And it's times like this, I think, when we may, in our day-to-day experience, start to think of, "Oh man, I am just not doing too well as a Christian. I am really struggling. I feel like I'm barely holding on to Jesus by a thread. I don't know how I'm going to make it through. Oh man, am I going to be able to persevere until the end?" And I think we can take a step back and remember, well, yes, if it was up to you to keep your salvation, you wouldn't be able to do it. But there is a good shepherd who leads all his sheep out, and he has never lost one yet. He never will, and he makes sure all his persevere until the end. And I think that's a great comfort. And so, simply there, that's the first characteristic of the Good Shepherd, his intimate care for the sheep. He loves his sheep, he cares for his sheep, he calls his sheep out by name, and he gently leads them into the life, through this life and the life hereafter. But we have to ask, okay, that's good theology, that's theology 101, that tells us something about Jesus, but how does that actually affect us on a day-to-day basis? What does that actually matter? What does that actually do? And I would just ask you, how often do you feel on a day-to-day experience, how often do you feel like the Good Shepherd is disappointed with you? How often do you feel like the Good Shepherd is probably bummed out with you? How often do you feel like he's unhappy with you? How often do you feel like you've let him down and he's disappointed with you? Because I think when we have a proper theological understanding of this Good Shepherd, this love and this care and this intimacy that he uses to describe his relationship with his sheep, I think when that grabs us, we realize the shepherd isn't bummed out with us. He's not bummed out with you. The shepherd instead passionately loves you. He loved you when you were dead in sins enough to call you out and lead you. He loves you enough now to make sure that you continue to follow him all throughout this life. And so when we have those feelings and those thoughts arise, we need to stop and remember the good shepherd and remember, no, this shepherd loves his sheep. This shepherd will lead his sheep. This shepherd cares for his sheep. And then the second characteristic is found in verses 6 through 10, and this is the salvation that the shepherd offers, the salvation that the shepherd brings. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." And I think as with most of Jesus' parables and his figures of speech, the audience totally misses it. It goes right over their head. He says one thing and they think he means an entirely other thing. But what happens next really catches my attention, because when someone asks me a question or I try to explain something to someone and they don't understand it, I'm not very patient. I'm not very patient to sit here and try to explain it over and over and over again. I pretty much one time, one and done. You ask me, you don't understand. Okay, I'm done. But look at how Jesus responds. He sees they misunderstand and he patiently and lovingly takes the time to explain. Look at verse 7. He says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" And the remainder of this section that we're going to go through is not so much an explanation of every detail in verses 1 through 5, but what Jesus is going to do is he's going to pick up on several metaphors that are held therein. So here Jesus first focuses on the door. Earlier, the door was the means whereby the shepherd could get to the sheep, but now he switches the metaphor, and now the door is the means where the sheep get out of the pen and get to the fold. And his whole point is he is the only way that the sheep will get out and find freedom. And look at what he says in verse 8, because he is the only door. And so he says in verse 8, take a look. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." And so we have to ask the question, who are these thieves? Who are these robbers that Jesus is talking about? I've read this several times. I remember reading it and thinking, well, he's got to be talking about false messiahs, false Christ. That's what he's talking about. People claiming to be saviors and they came before him. But contextually, again, that doesn't really make sense. What Jesus is talking about here, again, is the Pharisees and the false, or the teachers of Israel, and false teachers, you could even say. The leaders that would use harmful and sinful means to manipulate the sheep and to get to the sheep. The religious leaders, they would try to use these various methods to get the sheep to obey them. They would use intimidation, threatening to cast people out of the synagogues, as we've seen throughout John and just again in John chapter 9. They would try to use bribery, if that didn't work, like they did with Judas, to get him to betray Jesus. And at final cost, if none of that worked, they would use violent or gruesome violence to manipulate and get the sheep to obey them, which is fully seen in the death and crucifixion of Jesus. And I think Jesus' point is, these men, they are thieves, they are robbers. These are not the kind that ought to be leading Israel. I am the good shepherd. And the sheep never followed him. Why? Because they were Jesus' sheep. Take a look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And it's just so cool. He just continues to contrast. Here's the Pharisees. Here's where I am. The Pharisees, Israel, they don't care about you. The Pharisees, they only want to use you. I have come that you might have life. I love you. I have come that you might have life abundantly. The religious leaders, they could actually not care any less about you, and I couldn't care any more about you. And that's what he says in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, "The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And again, his point, the Pharisees, they've come to steal from you. The Pharisees have come to use you as a means to their own personal gain. They've come to use you as a means to their own popularity, their own religious, selfish indulgence. They don't care about you, but he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came for the good of the sheep. And so I think it's fair to ask the question, what does he mean when he says, "I came to give them life abundantly"? What is the abundant life that Jesus came to bring? And I think there's thousands of different examples or substance to what this abundant life is. But let's just focus on two of them. Two things that Jesus came to bring. First, Jesus came to forever free his sheep from the payment and the penalty of their sins. I think one pastor put it very well when he said, it would have been grace if God sent us to hell for a couple billion years and then let us out. It would have been grace if he would have sent us to hell for a million years just to see the depths of sin and see how wicked our sin was and see what we really deserved and then let us out. It would have been grace if he would have sent us to some far-off planet and never dealt with us again. It would have been grace. But instead, he did the exact opposite, and he poured more grace on us than we could have ever imagined. In fact, there's not any way that he could have poured more grace on us than he did. He saved us not only from the wrath of hell, he saved us not only from himself, but he actually united us to his son, adopted us as his children, made us co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, and he's destroyed our fears of death by promising to give us a glorious inheritance in the age to come. It would have actually been impossible for him to shower any more grace on us than he already has, because he's given us all things, and ultimately he's given us himself, which is everything. And then second, Christ has come to give us unlimited backstage access to God. In the days of Jesus, you did not approach a king. You were summoned by a king. And if you tried to approach a king without being summoned, you were as good as dead. So then we have to ask, how much more then, with God being not just the King of the United States and the King of Israel, but the King of the earth and the King of all galaxies and the King of all the created world, how much more then are we unworthy as sinful human beings to draw near to his throne without being summoned? And yet that's exactly what Jesus has brought us. He's opened for us unlimited access to God, where we can enter anytime we want, 24/7. One pastor, he said it well like this. He said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. And so again, you know, theology 101, that tells us something about Jesus, but what practical implications might this have for our lives? And I think it's pretty simple. Again, how many of you have ever felt distant from God? How many of you have ever felt like God is far away? And judging from the beginning of the sermon, like I mentioned, that's probably an experience that some of us at least feel on a day, or not necessarily a daily basis, but pretty often. And I think the fact that Jesus' purpose for coming into this world was to bring you life and bring you abundantly completely shatters any misconception that God is distant from you. It shatters any idea that God is passive or far away. And in fact, it proves the opposite, that through Jesus Christ, he has brought you life, and he could not possibly love you or be any closer to you than he is right now. And so then that leads us to the third aspect of the Good Shepherd. It's found in verses 11 through 15. This is the sacrifice of the shepherd. Take a look at verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so this is the first time, if you've noticed, Jesus actually goes out and says it. Before, he kind of alludes to the fact, you know, the Pharisees, they're pretty wicked. They're not good shepherds for you, Israel. But he finally comes out here in verse 11 and says it. I am the good shepherd. And you remember, there's these different I am statements all throughout the Gospel of John. And here's another one. I am the good shepherd. And while the imagery of being a good shepherd would have found its background in the ancient Near East when Jesus lived, it finds its fullest meaning with its Old Testament background. Often throughout the Old Testament, when Israel was scattered into exile, Yahweh would make a promise to them, and he would promise that he would one day be their good shepherd. And specifically in Ezekiel 34, you don't have to worry about turning there. I'll just read you a small portion of it. But we see that in Ezekiel 34, the shepherds of Israel were no different than the shepherds in Jesus' day. They were just as wicked. The shepherds in Ezekiel's day, they still only cared about themselves. They didn't care about Israel. They were in it for their own gain, their own personal gain. And it's in light of this that God says this. I'll read it. It says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and that they have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And so the Jews, they were expecting a good shepherd. They were expecting someone to come and be a good shepherd to them, God himself. And so it's not as if Jesus just made up this phrase on his own. He's directly drawing off of Old Testament prophecy. Yahweh was supposed to show up on the earth and be the good shepherd to Israel. But what's ironic is that his showing up was completely different than they expected. You have to think in an Israelite mind, for Yahweh to show up and be on the earth might explode from all the glory of God being on the earth. The glory of Yahweh coming to earth was an almost incomprehensible thing. If God's going to come to the earth, they thought, well, he's going to come, and he's going to come riding on a horse, and there's going to be a trace of blood behind him because he's going to kill all of his enemies. If God comes to this earth, he's going to reign, and he's going to rule. If God comes to the earth, he's going to free us from political oppression. But the irony is that a man from Nazareth, a man from Galilee, comes up, a timid man, and he comes up and he says, I'm actually the good shepherd. I am Yahweh in the flesh. They are looking for a king who would ride on a white horse to kill his enemies. Instead, this king rode to a cross on a donkey. They were looking for a king who would establish his kingdom through military oppression and killing. And instead, this king does it through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. They were looking for a king who would come and kill his enemies. And yet this king came and died for his enemies. The complete opposite of what they were expecting. And far from being like the religious leaders who would kill the sheep to get what they wanted, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13. Take a look. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And again, the deep care and love of Jesus for his sheep is very clearly seen at the background of the hatred and the selfishness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they had no skin in the game. They could care less about the sheep. They had nothing to gain from the sheep if they were doing well or doing bad. They just wanted to use the sheep, regardless of what happened to them, for their own selfish gain. And nothing could be further from the truth with the Lord Jesus. And you need to realize that Jesus' deep love for you that we've been talking about this morning, it's not rooted in some insufficiency within himself. It's not as if Jesus has a kidney hole-shaped heart in his, or kidney-shaped hole in his heart, and he needs me for himself. That's actually the complete opposite of what it is. It's almost as if God is so full in himself. Jesus as the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, is so full of love between the Father by the Spirit. He's just so full of that love that the exact opposite is that it pours out onto us and it spills out onto his creation. Not out of an insufficiency, but actually out of an excess. And it just pours abundantly to us. And we are the recipients of the great love. And his love is most fully and clearly seen at the background of his death. That's what he says in verses 14 and 15. Take a look. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said again in verse 13, before this, that the hired hand, he's only in it for the money. The hired hand, he doesn't care about the sheep. If any risk comes, oh, he's going to flee. He's going to run. The complete opposite with Jesus. Jesus entered the shepherding business realizing that it was going to cost him everything. Jesus entered knowing that he was going to have to die, and he still joyfully came. He didn't give up his life begrudgingly. He didn't give it up hesitantly. He gave up his life for you happily, because so that by doing so, he might secure eternal salvation, that you might be with him in glory forever. And we have another danger that we tend to think about. We tend to think about the death of Jesus as being for the glory of God. True. And Jesus' death only makes sense at the backdrop of being for the glory of God. But don't ever forget that Jesus' death was also for sheep. And Jesus died for his sheep. And Jesus died because he loves his sheep. And he wants his sheep to be with him forever for the glory of God ultimately. And so it leads us to a question. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. What does it mean that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep? And we know that the Old Testament is the backdrop. The Old Testament is the background for what Jesus' death fully means. That's why we can't skip books like Leviticus, because Jesus' death finds its fullest meaning when we understand the Old Testament background. But what really happened when he died on a tree 2,000 years ago? What actually took place? And what it was is you think of a diamond. You've all looked at a diamond. There's different facets of a diamond. When you hold a diamond up from this angle, you see one thing. When you look at it from under here, you see another thing. So from over here, you see another thing. And that's kind of what Jesus' death was like. So multifaceted that there's thousands of different angles that we could look at and we're going to spend all eternity thinking about. But I just want to draw two of those facets to your attention. First, what Christ accomplished in his death. Christ's death was what we might call, Christ's death was expiatory in nature. And what that means is just kind of a fancy way to say that Jesus, in his death, atoned for our sins and took away our guilt. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when someone wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, what they would do is they would bring their animal to the high priest or to the priest. And it was to be a sin offering or a guilt offering. And they would pick this animal up and they would put him on the altar. And the people for whom this sacrifice was to be made, they would go up to this animal and they would put their hands on the animal. And it was symbolically, they would put their sin and their guilt on that animal and they would transfer it on to the animal. And then after it had been transferred, the high priest would cut its throat and kill it. And it would gruesomely bleed all over. And it was to remind them, that should have been you. And that should have been your throat that was cut. But that lamb, that animal, whatever it was, died in your place. It took your sins. And it's almost as if we all were to stand in a circle and the Lord Jesus in the middle. And we all put our hands on him. And he bears our sins. And he assumes our guilt and our sins. And on the tree, he absolves and absorbs our sins and pays for them. And he takes the curse on himself that we deserve to take. Second, Christ's death was also propitiatory. And that's another just way of saying that Christ's death turned away divine wrath for us. Jesus liked to describe the wrath that he was about to drink as a cup. And when Jesus was on the cross, when he was the recipient of divine, fiery, thunderous, fierce wrath, he drank the cup dry. He didn't leave one drop left, but he completely drank it absolutely, entirely dry. And so there remains no wrath left for those who are in him. There remains nothing but grace and love. In 180 minutes, Jesus satisfied divine wrath that would have taken you all eternity to bear. And so again, we come and we say, okay, that's very theological terms. How does that actually affect our lives? And I would love to tell you how that, especially this one, affects your life. We often like to think of the gospel as the ABCs of Christianity. You get into Christianity, you become a Christian by the gospel. You believe the gospel, that's how you get saved. And that's true. And then we like to arrogantly think, well, now that I'm saved, now that I understand the gospel, I can move into the deep things of Christianity. I can go understand Calvinism and eschatology and all these other things. And if you think that, you need to realize that's the furthest thing from the truth. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is A through Z. The gospel is the foundation of Christianity, and it is the substance of Christianity. The death of Jesus Christ is everything. And as you understand more and more his death, his sacrifice in your place, you understand you're standing before God in a more fuller and fuller way. You understand your adoption. You understand your acceptance before God. And you understand your future home with him. And it impacts the way you live on a day-to-day basis. Let me give you an example. How often do you feel unworthy before God because of some sin in your life? Or maybe before you were saved, you had some horrible sin that you committed and you feel so much shame for that even now. How often does that impact you? How often do you think about that? And you feel as if God, oh, I feel so bad before God. I can't come before God. Because etched into that type of thinking is a fundamental misunderstanding of the death of Jesus Christ. And that type of thinking is a misunderstanding of the gospel. A proper understanding of Christ's death in your behalf understands that your sins have completely and entirely been paid for. It's your sins have been taken and dropped into the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, never to rise. They've been, as the Old Testament tells us, put behind God's back, never to be brought up again. And so that's how the death of Christ should impact your life. And then we find the final characteristic of the Good Shepherd found in verses 16 through 18. And we'll call this one the Shepherd's Mission. This shepherd is on a mission. And take a look at verse 16. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." One of the cool things about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's not an ordinary shepherd. This shepherd is on a mission. This shepherd isn't satisfied with the sheep that he has in his flock right now. This shepherd's on a mission to go get more sheep. And he has sheep spread throughout America and throughout Asia and throughout Africa and spread across the entire globe. And notice what he says about these sheep that are his spread abroad. He says, I must bring them in. This shepherd has a mission that cannot fail. This shepherd has sheep that have been given to him in eternity past, and he has sheep that he must go gather from the four nations of the earth. And then he concludes in verses 17 and 18. He says this, take a look. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So the last thing I would like to draw your attention to about the sacrifice of Jesus is that it was entirely volitional. And what I mean is that Jesus' death was the result of free choice. It was the result of love. Jesus didn't have to die. He could have let you die. He could have let me die. But he didn't. He willfully and happily came to earth to lay down his life for rebellious sinners who hated him and who wanted to kill him and who eventually did kill him. And by doing so, he opened up the door that he would be the source of eternal salvation for all who draw near to God through him. And what's pretty cool is in the Old Testament, who was the only person that could offer up a sacrifice? It was the priest. Only the priest could offer up a sacrifice. Well, Jesus, being a priest, offers up the final sacrifice, offers up himself as a sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. And he didn't have to continue to offer sacrifices. He offered it up once for all, one time, the righteous for the unrighteous. And after doing so, he sat down at the right hand of God and he finished the work of redemption. His last words, that it has been finished. And so finally, we will just ask, what are the implications of this one? What are the implications of this final section? And what it is that you, by way of being commissioned by the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, have been enlisted into his army to go gather his sheep from the four corners of the world. And you know, because his mission will not fail, your efforts will not be in vain. Jesus already has sheep spread through your schools, through your works, and your families. And it's up to you to proclaim the gospel and be used by him to go and gather his sheep. And I think sometimes we hear that and we think, well, if he already has a sheep, what's the point of me? Why the urgency? Why would I go out and do this if he's already, the mission's already going to be complete? We know it can't be stopped. But think about it, if you were going to war and you knew for a fact that your side was going to win, you knew that you could not be stopped, your army could not be stopped, and no one could stand against your army, it wouldn't actually keep you from going into war. It would actually give you a new perspective on war. And it would give you a new sense of urgency to get the mission done. And it would give you a new desire to go out and make sure that it's finished. And it would take away your fear of being stopped because you realize the mission can't be stopped. And I think it's the same with the gospel. When we know that God has given us a mission and that Jesus Christ will complete it and finish it through us, and that we get to be a part of that, it changes our perspective on it. And so I would just conclude our Reformation Day sermon with these words, just letting you know, the essence of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is as a person, his attributes, his office, his king, priest, and prophet is the essence of Christianity. His ministry on this earth, where he was the perfect sacrifice, his atonement for us, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, his reign, that's what Christianity is about. And a deeper and fuller understanding of Jesus Christ is what you need more than anything. You don't need some self-help book. You don't need a better self-esteem or a better image of yourself. You don't need anything other than a deeper and deeper understanding and love for Jesus Christ. And so what I would pray is that God would use John 10 to create in you that appetite to spend the rest of your life getting to know Jesus. And so let me conclude with a man who echoed this and who lived this out, the Apostle Paul. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I pray that Christ and loving Christ would be more precious to us than even life itself. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is the Good Shepherd who loves us and calls us by name. We thank you that he has given his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that in his death, in his three-hour death, he accomplished what would have taken us all eternity to bear. Lord, I pray that you would give us an unquenchable appetite to know more and more fully the Lord Jesus. And it's through his finished work and intercession that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.